Take your Bible and join me in Genesis chapter number 18 as we begin. Genesis chapter 18, for those who are enrolled in our institute, let me encourage you to stay on top of reading work and taking what you built on last time together in Genesis 1, building on Genesis 2 now. And if you have any questions about assignments or those things, please let me know. Don't hesitate to make an appointment and see me if you need. But I'll be praying for you as you continue your work and putting your project together surrounding the Abrahamic covenant. And I'm looking forward to seeing what comes in from that. I also appreciate your prayers tonight as I deliver this message. This is one of those passages you try to put off as long as you can. But we are here, and it is God's providence. I don't second question and second guess when He shapes and formulates my preaching calendar. I just must be faithful to give the Word of God. I hope it'll be encouragement to you tonight as we look at some things together. It'll strengthen your prayer life, and also God will use His Word to help change our nation. And it starts with me. It starts with the individual. And so the more that we can get God's Word out, the better. We will be equipped to know how to pray and to know how to be used to the Lord. And all the things that are given in Scripture are given for us as in samples, examples that we can follow and live by on how to pray, especially right here in chapter number 18. And let's look at one verse together as we begin Genesis chapter 18. I just want to read verse 20 with you. We'll work through the context as we go, not neglecting the context, but just want to draw your attention to Genesis chapter number 18 and verse number 20, the Scripture recording. And the Lord, that's Jehovah, all caps, and the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. Verse 21, reading, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to see this passage in a way that will mold us after the image of Christ, that will help us to be people of the book, people of prayer, people of faith and confidence in your good, righteous judgment. And Lord, I pray that you would convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment in this world through the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the privilege as believers to be salt and light in such a day as this. May our light shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. May we have the testimony of Abraham that we walk with you, that we're a friend of God. And Lord, I pray that you will uphold this message with the word of your power and unction tonight, that it would go forth to that which you would send it and bring forth fruit unto life everlasting. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Sodom is mentioned 6 times in the Old Testament, 4 times in the New Testament, from what I could count. Sodom, when it is mentioned, you always see it, and I use the word always there. You're not supposed to use the word always. You're supposed to stay away from absolutes. But when you see Sodom, it's always mentioned with a sense of foreboding, with a sense of fear, because it was an exceedingly wicked city. Now, this is nothing new by the time we come to chapter 18. I want you to go back and look at chapter 13, just briefly at one verse. In verse number 13 of chapter 13, but the men of Sodom were what? Wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Hence the title of my message for you tonight, the city of exceeding sinfulness. So Sodom was notorious for this, and this impacted how Abraham was going to have conversations with the king of Sodom after delivering Lot. So this is not new information about Sodom being a city of sin and an exceedingly sinful city before the Lord. And so it's an exceedingly wicked city. God destroyed Sodom with fire and brimstone. This is not a fairy tale. This is a real, actual event that transpired because God went down and saw that a city was wicked, and He judged that city, and that city fell in their wickedness with fire and brimstone. Peter tells us, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 6, that God, He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and He condemned them, condemned those cities with an overthrow. He left them for an example, really an example to all, that after should live ungodly. If we will take away what God intends from this passage tonight, then we can be different people. We can live in a way that we can have God's blessing rather than judgment. And the smoking ruins of Sodom, one writer put it, is God's classic example of how he feels about the sin of Sodom. What happened to Sodom should be an example to us, the Bible says, as it was in the days of Lot. It's going to be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Notice with me first, I'm going to just hit the ground running here with you tonight, Sodom's perversions. And we have to spend some time looking at this. It's not a fun topic to dwell on, but if we don't see what's wrong, we're not going to be able to see how to get it right. All Scripture is profitable, is given for correction, instruction in righteousness, and all those things that the Scriptures are inspired to do for us. And so we need to glean from looking at this, and this is not an example of what to do. This is an example of what to avoid and what not to do so that we don't wind up in the same predicament as Sodom. Again, the sin was very grievous. It hurt the Lord as to what cries came up to him from Sodom. As we look at Sodom's perversions, we look at Genesis chapter 18 in our text. I want to read verse 16. The Bible says, "And the men rose up." The men. Now, who is that? Help me out from our last time together a few weeks ago. These men are the two men that are with the angel of the Lord. And we know that from the preceding context that Abraham has been communing with the angel of the Lord and with these two men that I believe are angels, and they're going to go with the Lord, and the Lord is going to stop at the hill, at the mountain outside of Sodom, and these men are going to go down into Sodom while the Lord is overlooking all of what transpires through Genesis chapter 19 and Lot's deliverance and all of that. The Lord is intimately involved in what's going on, but he does not go down into Sodom. The two men do. But these are the men. He says, these men, and they arose, verse 16, they rose up from thence, from communing with Abraham and fellowshipping with him, and they looked toward Sodom. So wherever they were, on the path they were taking, they could lift up their eyes and look upon this city. I've been there. I've stood in that part of the world. And it's an amazing thing to imagine, looking down over where the Dead Sea is now and just trying to picture where would this city have been. Now, cities aren't like the cities we have in our presentation today. That's not what Sodom would have looked like. As far as I can tell, we haven't unearthed anything like skyscrapers. But cities in that day, think of it like a little town with you having a governor. That would be like maybe a mayor, just local. Local people with local leaders. These are nomadic kind of people. And so in the city here in Sodom, they had some perversion about them. And these men, they look upon this city. Verse 16, and notice who goes with them. Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. Here his hospitality is seen yet again. And the Lord said, notice the question, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" That gives us the reason why the Lord feels it's necessary that Abraham be included in his will and his plan moving forward. This is an amazing statement. These verses here, we could have a whole separate sermon on themselves, and lessons could be gleaned out of this. And these are powerful verses. Verse number 19, "For I know him," the Lord, Jehovah, "knows Abraham." How? "That he will command his children and his household." It begins with the family. "And they shall keep the way of the Lord." How do we know that? Through God's revelation of himself to us. "To do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." And the Lord said, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grievous." We've read these verses. I'll go down now and see. So it's not that the Lord is not knowing of what happens in Sodom, but notice the word, "their cry has come up before the Lord." Can I tell you, the perversity of Sodom was such that people were being hurt and lives were being destroyed. Every day, probably before the sun went down on that city, someone's cries went up before God, and he said, "Enough is enough. I'm going to go down," and my take on this is that the Lord went down into Sodom to make sure that no one could ever have an excuse against the Lord, that he didn't investigate first, that he moved too quickly. No, he's going to verify, he's going to investigate, he's going to do due diligence and allow due process, and he's a just God, and he's going to do what's right, but he's going to confirm that there's no excuse when he sends judgment on this city. What God did was right. because these people are wicked and they're hurting others. And the cries of those who can't defend themselves, the cries of the weak, the cries of those who are being taken advantage of are coming up before God, and he puts his foot down and says, no more. Sodom's perversions. I want you to go over to Ezekiel chapter number 16, and we'll read some verses. And I'm going to take my first point really right from this verse and just outline this verse with you and look at Sodom's perversions, because Scripture, comparing with Scripture, helps us have enlightenment as to what's going on. What were the perversities of Sodom? Now, we can go through chapter 19. We're headed in there. We're going to see some of the wickedness and the immorality that's there. But I want you to see just kind of an encapsulated summary that's given later on in the Old Testament about the perversity of Sodom. And in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse number 49, the Bible says, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister, who?
Sodom.
So the Lord is going to spell it out for us, clear as day in His Word. What was the iniquity of Sodom? What was it they were judged for? What were they guilty of? And notice, He is lumping Israel in there with her. Your sister. Birds of a feather flock together. Remember, Israel is going to face the judgment of God, much like Sodom faced the judgment of God. And the reason why the Lord included Abraham in His thoughts and in His will was because one day the mercy of God upon Israel would be stayed, and His hand of judgment would fall upon her first in the north, and the kings in the north would fall to their enemies, to Assyria, who would come in and raid them and take them captive and destroy God's people. And then later on to Nebuchadnezzar, Judah would fall in Babylon's hands, and they would go into captivity. Remember, God is just. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. And so when they would not repent, this is Ezekiel's words saying the judgment is coming, and it is rightly deserved because you have turned a deaf ear to the word of God. Let's keep reading. This was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Now here's a list for you. We're going to look at it together. Number one, the iniquity of self-exalting pride. Remember, Proverbs tells us these six things that the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. The iniquity of self-exalting pride. Letter A in your notes. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. What's the first thing listed? What's the first thing listed? What's the first thing listed? A lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. A proud look. What was the iniquity of Sodom? It was the iniquity of self-exalting pride. Remember, God abhors pride. And we're told time and time in the Scriptures that God gives more grace. James 4, 6, but He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but He giveth grace unto the humble. In Peter, 1 Peter 5, 5, we're reminded, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God, what? Resisteth the proud, and giveth grace unto the humble. Abraham was humble before the Lord. We'll see that in a moment in his prayer a little bit more. But he received grace from God. He received mercy from God. Sodom is walking in pride of self-exaltation. Now, I don't want you to just get the Bible facts about this and get a head full of knowledge about a story that happened in the life of Abraham. I want you, as we go through this list of sins in Ezekiel listed about Sodom, I want you to ask yourself in the back of your mind this question: is America innocent? Let's do a comparison. Are we going to come out unscathed in this? Are we going to make it through maybe two or three out of the list and be okay? Or are we going to be in a tragic state? Let's not forget, our nation too was founded on the Word of God, like Israel. And our nation too has gone away from God. And our nation, in many ways, has walked in self-exalted pride. This is not a good sense of pride. Now, there's a sense in which I'm proud to be an American, and I hope you are too if you're an American. We're glad to be able to show patriotism in our country, but that's not the kind of pride that we're talking about here. We're talking about arrogant sinfulness, so much so that people are living in a way that they feel there's no accountability to God. What is this? Well, God is going to resist the proud. He resisted because of the cries of Sodom. We continue the list here in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49, and we read pride, the first on the list, and then the next one is fullness of bread. Boy, isn't that interesting? Fullness of bread. Oh, America has been blessed. We've had overflowing abundance. I can't remember ever going hungry in a famine here in America. Now, I know there's been hard times. There's been recessions. There was the Great Depression that I heard stories about growing up from my great-grandparents and grandparents that lived through that, and they knew what hunger was. But America's been blessed. Industrial Revolution, technology today, the things that are happening, we're blessed. And we have, in many ways, fullness of bread. When's the last time you went to King Super or Safeway or Walmart or somewhere, a grocery store, and walked down the aisle and saw nothing on the shelves? When's the last time the tractors laid idle in the field with no fuel in them to be able to plow or plant? When's the last time we ever went without? Have we ever? Not in my generation. We've always had. Now, there's times we talk about not having enough water here in Colorado, and we're waiting for it to melt off the snow-capped mountains and make it down to where we need it. And I'm not saying that there aren't issues, but self-exalting pride. The next on the list is fullness of bread. And this is the iniquity of unbridled gluttony. Unbridled gluttony. It's okay to be full. It's okay to have enough bread for what you need. But when it begins to consume your life, and we become consumed with the fullness of bread, so much so that we begin to forget God, then we're in trouble. And we see this all the time in this area. When we're knocking on doors, out talking with people, I could give you the illustration of Coal Creek Baptist Church that closed their doors after a year and a half in. They started in 2012, right over here in Louisville. And you know why they closed? Primarily. It was not because of what was going on with the pastor and his family. Primarily, it was because of the response of the people of Louisville, Colorado. That's the number one reason that led to that church closing its doors. Not one single person darkened the doors of that church from the community. And I went and knocked on doors with Pastor Martinez when he was out there. We handed out flyers. We handed out John and Romans. And people would have a conversation with you all day long. Nicest people you'd ever meet. The moment you started turning the conversation towards Jesus was the moment they started looking for an out of that conversation. And we see it all the time. People who are so full of material possessions, they cannot see any need for Jesus in their life. They're not hungry anymore. They're not searching for God. They're not hungering and thirsting after His righteousness. Why? Because we're full already. There's no room left in our life for the things of God. A glutton who's had more than his share has become desensitized to the seriousness of sin, the perversity of Sodom. First on the list, self-exalting pride. The next thing that's listed by Ezekiel in his prophecy is the iniquity of unbridled gluttony. They had the fullness of bread. Let's keep on the list here, and we look and we read, an abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. The iniquity of an abundance of idleness. I want you to think about America. How many of our children across this nation tonight are sitting idle anymore? It's moving with virtual reality. Glasses on. When I was idle as a kid, it was this. Are you with me? And you read the reports that I do. How many headlines have you seen? How many news reports have you read? Or posts that someone has put out that they've tried to connect video games with what happened in Florida. I'm not taking sides on that. I know that each person is different and that there are different scenarios and circumstances, but why are people saying that? Because of idleness. And we have given our our younger generation so much time, and they stay glued to these things and are pouring garbage into their lives every time they turn around. We've got to help filter some of that out, and godly parents are doing that. You know, there are people who are mindful of what's going on, and we do have some people that have some backbone and character, but by and large, across our country, we're in trouble. We are in trouble because of abundant idleness. I'll never forget, I even brought my notes back with me and did a session on teenage rebellion here in our church, but the notes that I got from that were so well put together. Others have used it as well. I think Dr. Shetler did a session up in Fort Collins at one of the youth meetings we went to up there. And in these notes, I'll never forget this, the illustration that was given of Dr. Horton when he was growing up. Dr. Horton and Miss Becca Horton, they're amazing people. And Miss Becca Horton pointed out in that lecture that one of the reasons their generation didn't see as much rebellion in their teenagers was because they were so busy from sun up to sundown, they didn't have time. They didn't have time to rebel. And the story was told of Dr. Horton working from sun up to sundown, and his parents made it a point that they worked him to the bone, to where he was so tired when he came home after doing all of his chores through the day and working on the farm and all that they had to do. He'd come home and fall into bed. He didn't have time. He didn't have idle time to sit there and backtalk mom and dad or complain about everything he has. And you see, it's totally different. In our generation, we've got so much idle time on our hands. And our children have lost the value of work. And we need to reestablish that work ethic. And I'll tell you, I know as a parent, it is a hard thing to try to bring your children along to understand what the Bible teaches about that. It's good to work. And you just keep on and you keep praying, but watch out for that idleness, because that was the sin that led to Sodom's demise. They had too much free time. They had everything they needed. They had a fullness of bread. They weren't lacking. They had all that they needed. They had plenty of time. Now let me give you some things about work and play here. Work and play. From the earliest times, work and its complement, play, have been objects of human reflection. God had scarcely created the world before man got his first work assignment. Think about that. What was that first work assignment? To till and to keep the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2:15. That is before the fall, by the way. And work is a four-letter word, but it's not a bad word. T-O-I-L is a word that's a bad word. First account of work predates even this, for God himself worked at creation and then rested at its completion. Genesis 2:2. These first references to work are positive. God freely chose and heartily approved his own work. Genesis 1:31. He saw it and it was very good. And Adam, his tasks were perfectly suited to the marvelous life of Eden. We covered that when we studied those early chapters of Genesis. It didn't take long for that picture to change, however. The next chapter recounts the fall of humans, God's ensuing judgment. The ground was cursed. Man faced toil, thorns, and thistles, sweat, Genesis 3:17 to 19. And that was the base for the tradition that work is a curse. It's a penalty of sin. No, work's not bad. It's toil. It's when you spin your wheels and you work all day and you get nothing done and you have nothing to show for it. And you're exhausted and you've given everything and you beat your head against the wall. That's toil. And that's a part of the curse. But when God's in your work, it prospers. Like Joseph, everything he put his hand to prospered. And others around noticed. See, there's a difference. That view, though, about work being a curse has enjoyed strong and extensive support, according to this article here. And the earlier images of work as a desirable thing will not go away. For people who see work as a curse, play is delicious, shirking or an attempt to recoup one's powers for fresh work, and the person who majors in play is a fool or a scoundrel. Those are strong words. You major in play, you're a fool, you're a scoundrel. And he or she might be charged with impiety because he or she has so little regard for the force of the fall. We stick our head in the sand and we ignore that there's a curse upon us. See what he's saying? To say work is a curse is not to say that it serves no good purpose. If, as folk wisdom says, an idle mind is the devil's workshop, then people need someone to keep them busy at a worthwhile task such as survival. And as they struggle to make ends meet, they come face to face with their own finitude. We are finite. And when we have to survive, we have to struggle to survive, that meets us face to face. That's what he's talking about. Struggling to make ends meet, we come face to face with insecurity, with our own wretchedness. In this condition, they are disposed to seek and to depend on God. Sodom's sin was the iniquity of abundant idleness. And they had neglected, they had forgotten God. They were no longer dependent upon Him. Because of their idleness, they had plenty of time to sin. The work as cursed people stressed the indignity rather than the dignity of work. Without awkward, back-breaking tasks, people have room for vanity and indolence. The idle rich are too smooth and self-pleased. They need blisters and grime to acquaint or reacquaint them with their mortality and their own insufficiency. What was the sin? What was the perversity of Sodom? Now, the word perverse means to twist. Iniquity means to twist. How had they twisted the truth of God? They were ignoring the very curse that was upon mankind because they had eaten to their full and were gluttonous in it, and they were lazy and idle. And the devil said, "That's my playground right there." And he got in their mind, and their imaginations were given over to reprobate mind. And they wound up plunging themselves into deeper and deeper wickedness with no regard of how their actions and their sins were going to destroy their neighbor and their own brother and their own sister and their own family. No regard. Sounds like someone else I know that had no regard for how he was going to destroy the lives of not only 17 people a couple of weeks ago. No regard. How do they get to that place? Exodus chapter 23, verse 12 says, 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest. Why? Well, I have a little bit of a summary here for you. We don't have to read the whole verse, but it's basically so that your laborers can be refreshed. For refreshment. And that's the way God patterned it. That's the way He planned it. Edith Hamilton said of the Athenians, you know, Athens, the Athenians, they wanted not to give to the state, but for the state to give to them. Okay. When the freedom they wished most was the freedom from responsibility, does that sound familiar? The Athenians ceased to be free and would never be free again. America is filled with people who want to be free. But the freedom, as they define it, is they want to be free from responsibility. They want to be free to do whatever they want, and nobody's going to tell me what to do. No, and when people get that kind of freedom, we lose every other kind of freedom we have, and we are watching the foundations that our forefathers put in place. We're watching them get torn down by people who want to do whatever they want, free from responsibility. We'll become enslaved, and eventually we're going to be condemned. This was the sin of Sodom. This was the perversity of Sodom. It started with pride, fullness of bread, and then the idleness, the iniquity of abundant idleness. Letter D, the iniquity of gross neglect. We keep reading the list, if that's not bad enough. Boy, did you know all this was packed in Genesis 18 and 19? Thank God for Ezekiel. Thank God for being able to compare Scripture with Scripture and to see how we can protect our own families and nations. The iniquity of gross neglect. Notice Ezekiel goes on to say, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Do you see that in the verse? Ezekiel 16, verse 49. What was her condemnation? She did not strengthen. Sodom did not strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, guilty. Look at our country. Look at America. Now, please understand how this works out. God has a special place in His heart for those who cannot help themselves, and we ought to be like Him. We ought to. We're not talking about giving everybody we can a free handout. That's not what that's talking to. Read it again. It says, did not strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. It did not say, did not give the poor and needy a hand out. What this is talking about is coming alongside someone who cannot help themselves. And when we have the strength to do it, we come alongside and we help them. We bear one another's burdens. We fulfill the law of Christ. We're not creating some society that is dependent upon big government or anything of that nature. That God has a special place in His heart for the poor and needy. The poor you have always with you. Son of Man, you have not always, Jesus said. The poor always with us. What are we doing? Are our eyes so fixed on our own fatness and our own idleness and how much playtime we can have that we can't even see the people who are hurting right next to us? That was how Sodom was. And that's how many, many in our cities are today. Now, I know there's two sides to that. There's a whole lifestyle that has learned to milk off the government. And they need to learn a work ethic as well. And they're just as guilty of idleness as the next person. I could tell you stories. But James chapter 1, let's stay with the Bible. James chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Familiar verse to you perhaps, but listen to it. It says, if any man among you seem to be religious. Seem to be. That means they look pretty good on the outside. They've got it all. It seems like they've got it together. They seem to be religious. Like they're following God. And bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart. This man's religion is vain. And here's a great definition of religion for you. Reminding you that religion always follows salvation. We don't have salvation because of our religion. We have religion because of our salvation. Keep that straight, because James is writing to save people. That's his audience. He's a pastor. He says, pure religion and undefiled before who? God and the Father is this. To visit, not give a handout to visit, to come alongside, to help, to be there, the power of presence. If you don't have anything else to give, give yourself. Visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. And to keep himself unspotted from the world. James is going to go on in the next chapter and call that church out for their favoritism towards the rich. In chapter 2, he deals with that, about how they treat people that come into their own congregation. And they play favorites. And they have special seats for those who have more money. It's a dangerous place to be in ministry. And James calls them out on it. And in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, what doth the prophet, my brethren? Though man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister, notice it's a brother or sister, the church family comes first, be naked and destitute of daily food, that's daily sustenance. They don't even have dinner. You talk about destitution? When's the last time you went to the cupboard in your house and you didn't have dinner? I mean, you can throw something together. Yeah, our cupboards have been bare, but we've never been able to sit down and say, we don't have anything. And we're going to have to go out and chew on dandelions in the yard because we've got no food. I've not been there. Destitute. This is tragic. Destitute of daily food. And one of you say to them, depart in peace. Be warmed and filled. See, it's just fluff. It's just words. Be warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body. Last time I checked, alcohol and booze and cigarettes weren't needful for the body. I digress. Okay, what doth it profit? Basically, it's a rhetorical question. His argument is there's no profit in that. We're not going to gain anything in eternity by having fluffed words and nice pomp religious shows that we put on. No, we need to walk with people when they're hurting. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead. It's a dead faith, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith. It's enough. We've got faith. And I have works. It's not just faith. It's faith plus works. That's true religion. Again, we're not talking about salvation from hell. We're talking about walking with God as Christians are supposed to walk with God. Thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there's one God. You got it all theologically right, but you know what? Thou doest well. That's all fine and good. We need to know that there's one God. The devils also believe and tremble. What they believe actually motivates them to do something, and what you believe doesn't motivate you to do anything except fluff words. Oh, go, be warm and be filled. Sad place to be. One commentator applied it this way. Driving flashy cars, building fancy homes, vacationing in exotic locations. Sodom had no time for resources for the poor and needy. Notice Sodom was indicted, not for failing to give a handout to the poor and needy, but for failing to strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, for failing to come alongside and invest themselves in their plight. Wow. What's the sin? What's the perversity of Sodom? It began with pride. It continued on with unbridled gluttony, the iniquity of abundant idleness, the iniquity of gross neglect, and one more, the iniquity. And this is the one that we tend to focus on most, isn't it? But it's last in the list that Ezekiel gave, you notice. But this is usually what we put first when we talk about Sodom. The iniquity of haughty immorality. Pride-filled, walking in sin. Haughty immorality. I want you to turn over to Leviticus chapter 20 and verse number 13. Now, they're going to commit an abomination before God. I want you to understand, we are not living, America's laws on her books do not reflect the laws that are given here in Leviticus 20:13. We need to understand that. Are you with me? I've got to know that you're with me or we're not going to go any further. We are not living under the law of Leviticus 20:13. We are living under the laws of the Constitution of the United States of America. There's a difference. Now, can we glean from understanding the mind of God when it comes to these things? Absolutely. And many of our nations and our states' laws were founded right out of the Bible. And I'll tell you, when I sat down with a copy of the Colorado law, the voluminous, you know, it's on every shelf of the legislature down there. You can find copy after copy. And I started reading through some of our Constitution, state Constitution, bylaws, and some of the amendments and laws that have been passed. I was amazed at how many. I could go right to Exodus. Boom, there it is. Boom, there it is. But may not be quoted word for word, but that's right out of the Bible. That's right out of the Bible. But again, we're under America's laws, not Mosaic law. So we don't operate as Americans the way that Israel was to operate under a theocracy. We're a republic. And so there's a difference. I just want to make that clear. Here is God's mind on this. When he was a theocratic ruler over Israel, and he said, this is going to be the penalty for this nation, because this nation is to be separate from all the other nations of the world. And we're not going to tolerate the sin that is rampant in the world. Now read it. Leviticus 20:13 is a strong verse. If a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed, what's the word? You know there's an emoji for that. I better make sure I do this to my wife so it doesn't go to the wrong person. There's an emoji for that. And in my little iPhone here, it begins like that. Can you see it? Okay, and if you don't like that one, then we'll just put the next one in there. You want the sense of the Hebrew word? Abomination? Can you see it? I just ruined everybody's dinner. Abomination. You see it? They have committed what? That's how God feels. That's God's emoji for it. It's an abomination when mankind does these kind of things. And Leviticus doesn't stop there. I mean, there's other things that are... You want to get sick? Yeah. But God has to address this. Why? Because of the perversity and the depravity of mankind. And left to himself, I'm sorry, man is not intrinsically good. He's bent. And his imaginations are only evil continually. That's what brought the flood. Now, they committed an abomination. They came out of their closets to do it. They were proud of it. Do you see the word haughty? They weren't doing this in secret. They were proud of it. You go read the account of when those men went down into Sodom. And the contrasts are striking, by the way. You know, they're fellowshipping with Abraham in the noonday. And it's daylight and it's bright. They go down and they can't even barely get into Lot's house. And it's a dark night. You talk about night and day? Yeah, it's night and day. And they can't even get in before the wicked men of Sodom are beating down Lot's door trying to get their hands on him. That's an abomination. And it's even worse what Lot did. I mean, God forbid. What a mess. Haughty immorality. They're coming out of their closets to do this. They're proud of it. They're haughty. They're not going to blush about it. God says right here in Leviticus chapter 20, verse number 13, they shall surely be put to death, for their blood shall be upon them. Now, this was the Old Testament. This was under theocracy. We're not going by that law today, because the death penalty is not commanded today for those that commit that sin. But I want to tell you, it brings spiritual death nonetheless. And God's word's clear. Now, how am I doing on time? Okay, for sake of time, I'm not going to do it. I think most of you here tonight are familiar with this passage of Scripture, but I want you to go sometime thinking about this message. When you leave here, sometime later after this service is over, I want you to go and reread Romans chapter 1 and read down from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to the end of the chapter. That is Sodom. That is the perversity of Sodom. Now, I'm going to read just the last verse of it. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. What was the perversity of Sodom? It began with pride. It ended with haughty, pride-filled immorality. God help us. Some people have the idea that if we don't get right with God, then He's going to judge us. Hey, I want to tell you, sexual perversion in itself brings its own judgment from God. We don't necessarily have to look for fire and brimstone. We just need to look at what these things are doing to the people of our country and our families and our homes. It is bringing its own judgment with it. We've got to get this. When God gives a nation up, God takes His hand off that people, then these things are a part of the judgment of God. We actually now today have entertained ourselves with perversity and sin and wickedness on screen after screen, music, if you can call it that. It's bad. It's bad. Films, so forth. God have mercy on us. God have mercy on our nation. This was the sin of Sodom. It's the sin of America and also many of the nations of the world through our perverse influence. One preacher used to say, sin that used to slink down in the back alley now struts down the main street. I want you to see Isaiah chapter 3. I want to read two verses, verses 8 and 9. And we're going to move on to the second point here. And I got to hasten this thing along. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 8. For Jerusalem is ruined, Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against Jehovah, are against the Lord. To provoke the eyes of His glory, to show forth their countenance. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Why? Because they're strutting their sin, just like Sodom. That's what brought Judah down. That's what brought Israel down. That's what brought Sodom down. And my friend, that is what will destroy America from the inside out, like a cancer. Now, I cannot end with point number one. Let's look secondly tonight, not only at Sodom's perversion, as bad as it is, Sodom's perversion. Notice a saint's intercessions. We continue reading Genesis chapter 18. We come to verses 23 to 33. I'm not going to read all of them, but I want to look back at chapter 18, verse 16 and 17. And the Bible says here that the men rose up from thence. They looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" You see, you understand, Abraham was so close to God. He was in the position of a prophet, and the office of a prophet hasn't even been disclosed yet in the Scripture. The closest we might come, maybe, Noah's a preacher of righteousness, but to be a prophet of God meant that you received a message directly from God. And here, you know, we might think about the words of Amos, chapter 3, verse 7, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but He revealeth His secret unto His servants the prophets." When Abraham gets this secret from the Lord revealed to him, he's a prophet. And the Lord's letting him in on his mind. Notice, you know, in this section, there's some rhetorical questions. The first rhetorical question we saw in this section was, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And that brought Sarah's laughing, which came up before the Lord. The second rhetorical question in this section is when Abraham is going to ask in his intercessory prayer, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And his prayers are going to come up. His compassion for the people of Sodom. He's praying for the people. His compassion is going to come up before the Lord. Sarah's comedy comes up before him. Abraham's compassion comes up before him with the second rhetorical question. The second one, because it got him out of order, is the question the Lord asks here. "Shall I hide that thing which I do?" That thing. The word "hide" is interesting. It means to cover. Am I going to protect? Am I going to shield Abraham? Am I going to cover him from what I'm about to do? From that thing? He just calls it a thing. If I would have done that in English class, I would have got docked points. I had a teacher that couldn't stand the word "thing." What thing? Define "thing." Well, the Lord didn't define "thing" here. And I think that's for our benefit. That thing. No. So the comedy of Sarah, the compassion of Abraham, but it's the cries of Sodom that are going to come up before the Lord when this rhetorical question is asked. So after God reviewed the reasons for His plans on destroying Sodom with Abraham, He told Abraham He's going to investigate the wicked condition of that city, and that moved Abraham to his knees. Abraham got on his face. One writer on this, he pointed out there was a sacred intimacy that's seen here between Abraham and Jehovah. There's a genuine humility that we see. And this one is one that I noticed, and I was glad he put it in words because he did it better than I could. Special revelation. When you're this close to God, He lets you in on secrets. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Fellowship with God is always associated with the knowledge of His will. Servants do not know their master's purposes, but friends and intimates do. There's a unique association. The man who's in fellowship with God does not merely know the divine will, but becomes associated with God in the carrying out of that will. Why are our pastors making a difference on Capitol Hill? Not only because we're praying, but because God has brought us into association in performing His will here in Colorado. Why is God going to make a difference in Broomfield? Because God has associated Broomfield Baptist Church and the prayer partners together to be instruments of His will here in this city. This is powerful. We get to be a part of God changing and God answering prayer and God moving and God saving. Because before it's over, there's some people that are going to be saved when Sodom goes down. They're going to be able to jump ship, but only by the skin of their teeth. First time in Scripture, if you look at verse 22, first time in Scripture here that a man initiated a conversation with the Lord. First time to this point. Go check it out. Abraham initiates this. And he is standing before the Lord. He's going with them. They're looking at Sodom. And the Lord begins to tell him what's going to occur. And Abraham says, hold on a minute here. And he puts himself forward and he initiates this conversation. Now, we could say that the Lord was helping him get to that place, sure. But Abraham, you know, one writer said, Abraham did what the councils of Sodom could not do, what the diplomats could not do, what the philosophers of Sodom could not do, what the mayor of Sodom could not do, what the armies of Sodom could not do, what the wealth of Sodom could not do, because that one man knew how to pray, and that one man knew how to get a hold of God, and he prayed. Lot wasn't praying. Lot was carnal, living on the borderline of sin as a carnal Christian. He couldn't see the hand of God, raised in judgment over his own city. He couldn't tell what time it was. And there are many today living in a fool's paradise, carnal Christians who never pray, they never intercede. They go about their business, their head stuck in the sand. But Abraham, the friend of God, he prayed. And because he prayed, God moved and answered his intercessory prayer. Those are powerful words. This was a prayer, and I'm going to move through this as quickly as I can. This is a prayer in communion. Notice verse 22 and 23. They rose, turned their faces from thence, went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. He stood still before the Lord. He was there with the Lord. He didn't want them to go away. He is drawing near. Watch. Abraham drew near. Next verse. And said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Hold on a minute. I've got to wrap my mind around what's about to occur. He knows where Lot's living. We could talk about George Mueller. You know, this passage right here was the passage that moved George Mueller to pray like he did. Because he said that it taught him how to have an argument with God, I think is how he put it. But we could say it's a sanctified argument because you don't argue with God, okay? But I think you understand what he means. And George Mueller had his orphanages, and when he would pray, he would take the Lord to task at his word and bring God's word into his prayer and say, you promised that you would be a father to the fatherless and widows. You promised that you would feed them. And I've already told everybody that you would. In his prayers, I've already told everybody you would. And if you don't feed these orphans, then your name's going to be run through the mud, basically, to paraphrase his prayer. You see what he was doing? And I'll tell you, that man did more for orphans and homeless kids that didn't have families in England. And you can read his life. Wonderful biography of a man who lived a life of sin. God got a hold of him, turned him around. He got saved. And then God used him to do great things. He's called a man of faith because of his prayers. He didn't go on a big stumping campaign or raising finances campaign. He just went to God and prayed for his needs to be met. And God supplied. God provided. And there's still those orphanages, those old buildings that used to be the orphanages. They turned them into a university or something over there in Bristol, England now. But you can go see the buildings that he was privileged to put up under his ministry there. Lord, who's going to feed these children? Lord, if you don't feed these children, your name's going to be ruined around here because I've already told everybody you're going to do this. See, Abraham's prayer is similar. If there's 50 there, 40, his prayer is a prayer in communion. His prayer is a prayer in contrition, humility. We've already referenced it in this message, but I just want you to see verse 27. Abraham answered and said, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Here's his contrition. Which am but dust and ashes. I've got no ground to come to you on my own. I'm nothing but dust and ashes. He approached the Lord in contrition. Not in pride, not in haughty pride, like, like the sin of Sodom, but here in humble contrition. And God's going to exalt him in due time because of his humility. This was a prayer out of compassion. He's not praying for his own wants. He's not praying amiss. No, he is praying for others. He prayed for Sodom. He prayed for the inhabitants of Sodom. He prayed for Lot and his family because he loved them. He is bent on the needs of other people. You know, it reminded me of what Jesus said when he was with his disciples and they were following him. Jesus lifted up his eyes, moved with compassion. You know where I'm going? Moved with compassion. And he said, the harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. And then he told his disciples, pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth and save these people. You see Abraham's prayer? If there's 50, if there's 40, if there's 20, 30, or 30, 20, 10 righteous, will you spare the people? You're not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked, are you, Lord? His compassion moved him to pray for people. When's the last time you were broken enough to pray for somebody that's lost? To pray that the Lord would send a missionary to a place that has no gospel witness. When's the last time that God broke your heart for an area? That's why I'm in Broomfield. Because I surrendered to preach the gospel to the inhabitants of Broomfield. Till Jesus calls me home or God chooses differently. One of the two. God broke my heart for that. Why? Because of compassion. But a burden will take you only where a call will keep you. Burdens and callings are different. There are needs everywhere. What has God called us to do? Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. This was a prayer out of compassion. Why do I say that? Because Abraham drew near. He said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, and I will spare all the place for their sake. Not just Abram's compassion. You see the Lord's compassion. And there weren't 50 righteous there. There weren't 40 righteous there. There weren't 30, 20, 10. By the time Lot's out of there, there's not going to be a single righteous person in that entire city or the cities of the plains. He's concerned more about others than himself. This was a prayer of cognizance. Prayer of cognizance. Why do I say that? Because Abraham based his prayer off of what he knew to be true about God. You know this verse. Verse 25. That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Read this phrase with me. Shall not the judge of all the earth do? What did Abraham know theologically about God? How did Abraham's theology affect his prayer? What do you know about God and his word? How can you take that to him on behalf of Denver? How can you take this and saturate your mind and heart with what you know about God that it might change the destiny of Boulder? Cognizance. What do you know about God that you can put his word in your prayers? The only way you're going to learn it is by being in here and getting close to him as he's revealed himself to us in his word. And your prayers ought to have some theology in them when you pray. Because what you've put in is coming out. Now, you may not be able to use theologic semantics and jargon and all the semantical words that theologians throw around. But you know who God is. You know what his character's like, and you know how to bend his ear in humility and contrition. This was a prayer of cognizance. Get to know him through communion in his word. This was a prayer in confidence. A prayer in confidence. Now, I've got to take you to chapter 19 and verse number 29 to see this, But this was a prayer that Abraham prayed. And I'll just quote John for you. Go to chapter 19 and listen while I read John, 1 John 5:14. Go to Genesis 19:29, and 1 John 5:14 reads this. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Read Genesis 19:29 out loud with me together. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when He overthrew the cities which Lot dwelt. Did Abraham have confidence? Well, yeah, he did. That's why he stopped praying at 10. Because he knew, Lot's going to be okay. God's heard me. I've got confidence. Hey, I want to tell you, if God keeps doing what He's doing here in Colorado, Denver's going to be okay one day. You think I'm crazy? Denver's going to be okay one day. Whether it's in my lifetime or whether it's when Jesus comes back to rule with a rod of iron, Denver's going to be okay. Now, I don't want to wait that long. I want to see it in my lifetime. But I have confidence, and I'm praying towards the will of God, that He's going to make all things right. Isaiah 59, I want you to see what the Lord wonders at. What makes the Lord wonder? Isaiah 59, this is that passage that talks about our iniquities separating between us and our God, and our sins hiding His face, that He will not, not that He cannot, but that He will not hear us. That's this passage, okay? You read down through Isaiah 59, and look what it says here in verse 16. And He saw that there was no man, no person, and wondered that there was no what? I don't believe America's gotten to that place yet. And God forbid we get to the place that God in heaven would look down and wonder that there's not a Christian on their knees praying for their country and their town and their community, praying enough to be able to get involved like we should. You want to make a difference? I'm not going to embarrass anyone. But if you want to make a difference, I hope and pray that, number one, you are registered to vote. And if you're not, you wait till everybody's gone here tonight. Come see me. And I'm not going to be mean to you in any way. I'm going to help you get registered. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take you by the hand. I'm going to help you fill out a form. And I'm going to mail it on your behalf with a stamp so you don't even have to think about it. I will get it to the Secretary of State downtown. And you can get registered to vote. If you're old enough to do that and eligible for it, you can do that tomorrow. And if you're eligible to vote and you have not registered for your caucus, shame on you. Find out where your caucus is meeting. And you get to that caucus. The caucus system in Colorado is one of the most amazing things that you could ever see in our country. You need to be there. And if you show up, God just might do something. But if you don't register for the caucus, it's going to be too late this year. You're going to have to wait. But you can still register. You know when they are? They are in March. Next Tuesday. March 6th. Next Tuesday. You need to do this before you go to bed tonight. Go register for your caucus. I know exactly where mine meets. It's right down the street from my house. And I'm going to be there. And I hope that you'll find where yours meets. And if you're registered to vote, you're going to be there as well. You can be a captain if you want, precinct captain. You can be a delegate. I would suggest maybe you start out just being there to participate. Get involved. This is huge. It's huge. This was a prayer in confidence. I exhort all. Okay, 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 through 4. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. God doesn't use a majority. He uses a minority. And here, a godly minority is going to deliver Lot and his daughters out of Sodom. God uses a minority. And it does play a role in influencing God's judgment. It can delay judgment by promoting godliness, but a godly minority, it may not prevent God's judgment. If sin is exceedingly sinful like it is here in Sodom, that judgment is coming. God doesn't always choose to remove the righteous from the wicked before He judges the wicked like He did in Lot's case. But the judge of the earth is going to do what's right. He's going to deal justly. And we can see this when we take the long view. People alive right now have yet to receive their final judgment from the divine judge. And He will do what's right. Now, thirdly, this is going to go real quick, I promise. Our scriptural expectations. Let's bring it up to today. And I just want to close with this encouragement. I want you to look at Luke chapter 17, verse 26 to 30. The Bible says in Luke 17, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now watch this. Likewise also as it was in the days of who? They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." In Genesis chapter 19, verse 22, I want you to see this. You got to see this. Follow along with me. Stay with me here. We're going somewhere. Genesis 19, 22. The Lord told Lot, "Haste thee. Put on your running shoes and get out of here as quick as you can. Haste thee, escape thither for." Watch this. "I cannot do anything till thou become thither." Lot, "I cannot send fire down on this city until you are out. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar." The Lord made sure Noah was safe in the ark, didn't He? Before the floods came, before He judged the antediluvians. The Lord made certain that Lot was out before He sent fire down on Sodom. So too, our Lord is going to make sure His children are right where they need to be, safe and secure, before He opens those seven seals, which are going to bring those seven angels to sound their trumpets of woe and pour out their seven vials of wrath in the tribulation, the wrath of God on this unbelieving world of sin. And just like it was in Lot's day, just like it was in Noah's day, so shall it be in the day when the Son of Man cometh, when every eye shall see Him, and they that pierced Him shall wail because of His coming in all of His brightness and majesty and glory. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9 and 10, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." I don't know about you, and there's people that would disagree with me, but I believe I'm going out of this old world before tribulation comes. And I thank God, I look forward to that day when that trumpet sounds. There were three types of people in the days of Noah, three types of people in the days of Lot. There are three types of people that will be seen when the Lord comes again. And we can, what can we scripturally expect for every single person on the face of this earth to fit in one of these three pictures somewhere in their life? Based on what they do with the truth of how God reveals Himself to His creation, generally through creation, specifically through His Word and Jesus Christ, based off what we do with Him. First, there's going to be unbelievers. There were unbelievers in the days of Noah. There were unbelievers in the days of Lot. There are unbelievers today. There will be unbelievers when Jesus comes. Those are the scoffers who say, "Where's the sign of His coming? Christianity, the Bible, all this is just a big hoax. Snopes.com has it all figured out. Oh, Alexa on Amazon and running a Google search can tell you that Jesus is just a fictional character of history." I'm sorry. No, you are wrong. The Bible is true. And Jesus is the Son of God. And He is 100% God and 100% man. And He's coming again to judge this world in their sin. And if they don't hear our passionate pleading, if they can't get past the devil's blinders to realize that the foolishness of the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us that are saved, it's the power of God unto salvation. That's the power of God. And we've got to pray that the devil's scales will fall from their eyes, lest they wind up lifting up their eyes like that rich man in Luke 16, being in torments, lifting up their eyes in hell, awaiting their final doom. The door's shut. It's too late. The ark is closed. Salvation, the day of grace, is ended at that time. They'll wind up a memorial of eternal judgment like Lot's wife, the rest of Sodom, because they despised the Word of God. Secondly, not only will there be unbelievers, there will be carnal believers. Now, there's a reason Jesus mentioned Noah. There's a reason Jesus mentioned Lot, because Lot was a carnal Christian. Well, not a Christian, he was a carnal believer, because look forward to the cross. But these are the lots of our days, the carnal believers. They might have fire insurance from hell if they've truly called upon the name of the Lord, but yet they have yet to place Him on the throne of their heart and life. They might profess Him as Savior, but it leaves many around them just as concerned for them as Abraham was for Lot. Have they truly made Him Lord of their life? When their works pass through the bema seat, judgment of Christ, will there be any eternal substance remaining? Or will they be left weeping to enter into heaven with nothing but a handful of worthless ashes to scatter at the feet of Him who gave everything for them on the cross of Calvary? There will be tears, weeping. There's carnal believers. We can live our life in a way, as John says in 1 John 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His appearing." Are you abiding in Him? Or are you walking carnally, fulfilling the lust of the flesh, living after materialism in this life? Thirdly, there were unbelievers. There were carnal believers like Lot. But when the Son of Man comes, there's also going to be Spirit-filled believers. And I would pray that we have a church full of people that are walking with the Spirit, because then we can really do something for God. These are the Noahs of our day. And they might be few and far between, but they walk faithfully. They walk humbly with their God. Like Abraham, they are working. Like Abraham, they are praying. They are preaching for those who don't believe in God's judgment to come to a saving knowledge of the truth before it is eternally too late. The Lord said unto Noah in Genesis 7:1, "Come thou and all thy house." He couldn't save the world, but He could save His house. "All thy house into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." What about your generation? Will the Lord see the righteousness of Christ imputed to your account and say, "Come up hither. Enjoy what the Lord has prepared"? As one preacher so eloquently summarized these thoughts, I conclude here. Abraham's prayer shows, number one, the confidence that existed between himself and God. Number two, it shows the personal knowledge of evil. Number three, it shows God's great reluctance to punish. Number four, it gives the proof of the tremendous guilt of Sodom. Hey, may God deliver us from the evil that surrounds us in a world that has fallen in the slime pits of Sodom's sin, Sodom's perversions. May God's people here tonight be moved afresh to their knees to follow the example of a humble saint's intercessions for those around him. And may we live each day in the reality of the Bible's scriptural expectations, doing all that we can to reach out both to the unbelieving and the carnal believers of our generation and find repentance unto deliverance.